Let me add my welcome to David. It's really good to have you with us here this evening. This evening I want us to look into a Christmas mystery. You might call it the mystery of the manger. Here's the question I want us to investigate this evening. Why, when Mary and Joseph got to Bethlehem, was there no room at the inn? There's no doubt it's a vital detail in the Christmas story. Just think, if there had been room, just picture how different the nativity scene would have been. No animals, no manger, probably no shepherds, because the angels had told them they'd find a baby lying in a manger. At our family carols, we bring out these little knitted figures, and we kind of hide them around the building. We have fun sort of finding them and getting them together. But we've got a shepherd there, and then we've got a donkey, and there you are, there's a manger. But it would all be a bit different, wouldn't it be? If there'd been room at the inn, then what would we have? We'd have like a knitted bed, knitted all-you-can-eat breakfast. It just wouldn't be the same. It feels essential to the story. There's no room in the inn. But why was that? I want us to discover that actually the answer to that question tells us vital things about our world, our lives, and about a God who is committed to restoring our relationship with him. So why was there no room in the inn? Well, at one level, the answer is obvious. There was no room because Bethlehem was packed out because the emperor had told everyone to register in their hometown. As one of our readings, there's a couple of pages back if you want to follow, said, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world, the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Just interesting to note, those verses locate those events firmly in world history, don't they? This isn't long, long ago in a land far away. This is in the time of Caesar Augustus, real name Octavian, who ruled over the Roman Empire. And it's fair to say he was the greatest ruler they ever had. Octavian was 19 when his adoptive father, Julius Caesar, was assassinated. And after escaping being killed himself, he worked his way into power with two other men. He then defeated both of them in battle and became the supreme ruler and was given the title Augustus Caesar. And he was a great ruler. After decades of civil war, he established peace and prosperity. He built a lot of very straight roads. And what's more, he worked out how to pay for it all by revising and simplifying the tax system. And part of that was achieved by getting everyone to register in their hometown. And here we get a glimpse of his absolute power. He just says the word, and the whole Roman world has to get up and go. And Mary and Joseph have to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem, because that's where Joseph's family are from, a journey of about 90 miles. A demanding journey at the best of times, all the more so when you are 8 months pregnant. No pleading special circumstances. The emperor says go, so Mary and Joseph go. And just imagine, that must have been a miserable journey. But that's what happens to little people when emperors make big decisions. Given Mary's state, I guess their progress was a bit slower than others. So when they arrive, all the guest houses are full. So why is there no room in the inn? Well, blame the emperor. Except there is more to the story. Because Bethlehem isn't just any old town in Judea. It has some history. King David, Israel's greatest king, had lived there. What's more, 700 years before, the prophet Micah had promised that someone remarkable would come from this small town. The Messiah, that is God's anointed king, who would restore the fortunes of God's people, who it was promised would reign forever. The same one the angel told Mary about when he talked about her baby who would reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. God had promised that his son, his eternal king, would come from Bethlehem. Problem was, if you can put it like that, the woman who was carrying him lived in Nazareth. So what does God do? He puts it on the heart of Caesar Augustus, the most powerful man in the world, to issue a decree that would send everyone back to their hometown. I want you to think about that for a moment. In order to move two people 90 miles, the Lord God mobilizes the whole Roman Empire. So now we have a different answer to our question. Why was there no room at the inn? Because this is God's world, and he determines what happens. Because God had made a promise, and no one could stop him fulfilling it. Not even the most powerful man in the world. In fact, God decided to use his power to achieve his higher purposes. And it's worth just pausing on that thought for a moment, because this does tell us something important about how God relates to our world. We often act like God made our world and wound it up like a clockwork toy, and then just lets it go and steps back and leads it to us. But no, the Bible shows us a God who is intimately involved in our world and also in our lives. And if we start to grasp that, then we'll see everything differently. Perhaps you feel that your life has been shaped by people and events that are just more powerful than you. This says no, your life is in God's hands. Or it may be our mindset is a little more like the emperor. You have a degree of authority and influence. You're used to getting your own way. You feel you can shape your life as you wish. This says no, you're living in God's world and he's in charge. It's a very different way of thinking about life, isn't it? When the Apostle Paul is preaching in the first century, he's preaching in Athens, and he says this. He says, "From one man God made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them, and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him, and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us." It's a different way of thinking about life, isn't it? If I asked you, what brought you here this evening? I wonder how you'd answer that question. Maybe you always come. Maybe you saw our invitation. Maybe someone invited you. Maybe you're not sure why you're here at all. All of those might be true and fair answers, but this says there's another answer. God brought you here. Why would he have done that? Well, I'll leave that question with you, because we've got to go back to our big question, which, if anything, has become a bit sharper. If God is in charge of the world, well, how come there was no room in the inn? And if God can move an empire to get two people where they need to be to fulfill a 700-year-old prophecy in Micah, surely he could arrange for a room to be available when they arrive. If God can move the heart of the emperor, surely he can move the heart of an innkeeper. Given what we've seen about God and his control over the world, it would be very easy to do that. How come he didn't? And the answer is, it is the first clue that the world does not welcome God's king. This is where we, I think, maybe have to expose the classic school nativity scenario. And it's the part of the kindly innkeeper. So if you picture the classic school nativity scene, Mary and Joseph plus donkey arrive in Bethlehem, and they approach the... Actually, it's not just one inn. It's usually one in a series of inns, because that more parts, more kids, you know. They get to the first inn, knock on the door, innkeeper comes out, and shakes his head. Goes to the second inn, knock on the door, another shake of the head. Goes to the third inn, knock at the door. This time, innkeeper comes out, slightly better costume. Also shakes his head, but then, just as Mary and Joseph are turning away, calls them back. He's got a twinkle in his eye, and he shows them round to the side to a lovely stable. And he says, "You can stay here. It's not much, but it's warm and dry. And behold, it is very cozy. The straw is clean. The animals are quiet." And so Mary goes through this sort of rustic home birth and joyfully places her new son in a charming straw-lined manger. Now, you can kind of understand why it works for a children's nativity, but the danger of that kind of kindly innkeeper is it gives us the sense that when Jesus was born, the first thing that happened after an initial setback was he was welcomed. Whereas the point is, when God's king, when his son comes into the world, he was not made welcome. When God's king came into the world, there was no place for him. And as we read on in the Gospels, we see that pattern again and again. So there's Herod, the one who's king of Israel. When Jesus arrives, he should have been delighted that the Messiah had arrived on his watch. But he tries to have him killed. The religious leaders of Israel, they resent him and they accuse him of blasphemy and they plot against him. At one point in the Gospels, Jesus meets someone who's eager to follow him, and Jesus warns him. He says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He's saying he's not at home in this world. He's also saying those who follow him may experience the same. Why isn't Jesus welcomed? Well, it's because of what we're like. As John says in that final reading, "Though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." See, this is the scandal of Christmas. When God's king shows up, we don't want to make room for him. We don't want him to rule over us. We don't want to acknowledge his authority, his rightful authority over our priorities, our plans, our relationships, our work, over everything. The Bible says that's what we're all like. None of us naturally wants to acknowledge him, make room for him in our lives. And that is a real problem. Because if none of us welcome him now, how will he welcome us when he returns in glory on the day when everyone will see who he is? But this is where we get to the heart of the matter and the announcement from heaven, from the angels to the shepherds. Remember those words, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." The baby in a manger is a sign that God has sent us a Saviour. Our King has come to rescue us. And the way that will happen is through him being rejected. That's why he endured all that rejection. That's why he endured the false accusations and the injustice, and then the flogging and the mockery, and ultimately the humiliation of the cross. You know, when Jesus was on the cross, many people taunted him using very similar words. In chapter 23, Luke says, "The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one.' And the soldiers also came up and mocked him. And they said, 'If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself.' And one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. 'Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us.' 'Save yourself,' they say." And the thing is, he could have done, just as he could have arranged a room at the inn, and he could have enjoyed the honour he deserved, he could have saved himself at the cross. I mean, Jesus calmed a raging storm at sea. Coming down from the cross was easy. He could have summoned legions of angels to his aid. But the point is, he chose this path. He chose this path because he loves us. It was the path of rejection that would bring our salvation. Because on the cross, he paid the debt that we owe for our rejection of God, all the ways that we live in God's world as if he isn't there. On the cross, Jesus was rejected by his Father so that we can be welcomed by him into his family and then into his heavenly home. That's why there was no room in the inn, because God was sending a Saviour who would rescue us through being rejected. And that's the ultimate answer to the mystery of the manger. Which leaves just one question. Have we received this salvation which he offers? It is something that we could even do today. It involves a simple A, B, C. First, admitting what we're like. Admitting all the ways that we reject God. And then B, believing this good news that is proclaimed and announced every Christmas, that God really did love us enough to send his Son into the world, and he really loved us enough to go to the cross to die for us. And then C, coming to him as our King, asking for his forgiveness and his help to live for him. Those are three steps we could take to a life-changing Christmas.